And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I graduated from seminary some 36 years ago now, I had a picture in my mind about what it would be like to be a pastor. I had a vision of what being a minister would entail, and the vision went something like this. I figured that most of my time would be spent in the verdant valley here, doing what a pastor normally does, day to day, week to week. Talking on the phone, catching up with people. Folks would come into the office probably, and I'd say, hey, good to see you. You know, sit down, let's talk for a while, catch up. I'd make visits to homes, you know, getting in there and forming relationships, experiencing hospitality. Pastor Tim, would you like a second piece of cake? Oh, I couldn't. Well, you went to all this hard work. It'd be a shame if I ruined your culinary excellence. Yeah, give me another piece of cake, you know. I could imagine sitting on the couch with endless cups of coffee, listening to people pour out their hearts to me and to God. And then I could also just imagine listening to people telling the story of what God was doing in their lives and marveling at how wonderful God was. But then it wasn't just the valley. I also had a picture in my mind of what I would call the mountaintop moments, because as a Christian, we have those, and as a pastor, we have those too. So I'm thinking about when I started in ministry, the youth group gathered around a fire at the end of a week of camp, and somebody talking and pouring out their hearts, and some kids standing up and with tears making commitments that they're going to keep for a lifetime. I could remember thinking about Christmas Eve services, the services that'll be a little bit different here this year. But I always pictured a packed congregation and a little bit of snow, just enough to make it look like Christmas, and people holding candles and singing Silent Night. And I also imagine standing here in front of the altar, as I've done so many times, probably 60 to 70 times now in the intervening years, looking at a bride and groom who are soon going to be called husband and wife, and the miracle and the joy of all of that. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea, because I feel like I'm a fairly centered person, so it wasn't all fuzzy, warm feelings in the ministry, too. I also, because I grew up in a small church, and they knew how to disagree, so I had a vision in my mind of some contentious congregational meetings, an occasional phone call from somebody who said, I'm greatly disappointed in you, Pastor. I can't believe you did that. And maybe a note that comes in the mail saying, I didn't know where you were when I needed you. All of those things, that was kind of my panorama, the picture of what I thought ministry was going to be like. But just like any other occupation in life, when you're first starting out, you can't envision everything. And there's one thing I didn't picture when I started out in ministry, and that was the earthquakes. And by the earthquakes, I'm not talking about, you know, a slight movement in the floor and the chandelier swaying. I'm talking about 9.1 on the Richter scale earthquakes. I mean, I'm never prepared for them, even after 36 years. One of those earthquakes happened August 16th, 1989. This was just 5 days before the birth of our firstborn, a daughter. Phone rang. I answered. It was Bob Peters. He was the owner of one of the two funeral homes in town. Pastor Tim, hello. Sorry to bother you this morning. I wanted to ask if you're available in 2 days, because I just had a young couple in here. And it's a tragic story. Their little infant daughter, 2 weeks old, they put her to bed last night, and when they woke this morning, she was found dead in her crib. These people don't have any church affiliation. They're not real church people, but they were just in here and they wondered, could they find a minister? Could I find a minister for this service in 2 days? Are you available? I was available. I went. Gathered in the Peter's funeral home, a very somber service, as I'm sure you can imagine. We all dismissed. It was the tradition, I don't know if it still is, in the town at that time, that the committal service was done graveside. So we all piled into our cars and made the short trek, about a mile and a half, to the Huntingdon Cemetery. And when the caravan of cars arrived, there were two pallbearers, one on each side of this tiny white casket. And they walked, led us up to the graveside. And the open grave, and then the casket was placed, and then I did what a pastor does at the committal graveside. And if you've ever attended, you know it doesn't take very long. There are a few words of scripture, usually something like 1 Corinthians 15, for we will not all die, but we will all rise in the end at the twinkling of an eye. And then I said the words of committal, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Lord, keep us in your hands. I gave a benediction. And usually at this point, that's when Bob would come, I would stand back, and Bob would come front and center and say something like this: ladies and gentlemen, that concludes our service this afternoon or this morning. The family would like to invite you to join for lunch at Miller's Diner. And so I waited for Bob to come, but before he even took his first steps, the mother of that young daughter, Crystal, was the young baby's name. She came running up to the casket. And she threw herself on the casket, literally, and she began to wail, "No, no, no!" And I'm rooted to the ground. We didn't cover this in seminary. And for a full 10, 20 seconds, and it felt a lot longer than that, she just wailed and sobbed and clutched that casket. And finally her husband came over, and he got down on his hands and knees and comforted her. And then after a moment tried to get her up, and a couple other family members came. And they also got her to her feet. And then they took her as everybody started. You know, Bob didn't even get a chance to say his thing. They all just headed toward their cars, but the whole time wailing, sobbing, inconsolable, this young mother. And I was left with a smattering of some family members or family friends around me, and kind of looking at the ground. One of the older gentlemen came over to me, and he patted me on the arm side like that, and he said to me, "Thank you, Reverend. We really needed that. We're not church people, I guess you knew that, but we needed this today." And then we both just stood there for a moment, and then he said, "Reverend, what's all this mean? What's all this mean?" I'll never forget him asking me that question, because even then when he asked me that question, I thought to myself, now that's the question, isn't it? What does that mean? What does it mean? What is the meaning of the death of a two-week-old infant baby, a joyous addition to a new family? What's the reason behind what we just observed? What's the purpose of this happening? And I've had people ask me that question before. I've asked that question before, but I had no idea 31 years ago, that is the question that I would be asked more than any other, over and over and over again throughout my decades in ministry. What is the meaning of this? What is the meaning of life? And people ask that not just when they're standing next to an open casket saying goodbye to a loved one. People ask that when they're in the lawyer's office signing the final papers for divorce. Or people ask that when they've got a pink slip in their paycheck. Or sometimes people just ask that when they wake up at 3 a.m. and stare at the ceiling. What's the meaning of this? What's this all about? Now, we used to know how to answer that question. We used to know. And by that, I'd say somewhere in the last 500 years, it all changed. Charles Taylor is a fellow I read because he has really his pulse on understanding some of how we got from here to there. Charles Taylor is a Canadian philosopher. He teaches at the prestigious McGill University in Montreal. But this book is called A Secular Age. 900 pages. And if you don't want to read it, it does serve as a good paperweight too. 900 pages. But about 10, 12 years ago, I read this. He wrote it in 2007. And I've read it twice since then, because if you take all these 900 pages and boil them down, and there are points where you wish you could just boil it down, if you took those 900 pages and boiled it down, it all boils down to this. Taylor's thesis is, 500 years ago, when we were in the middle of the Middle Ages, when people ask that question, what's the meaning of all of this? They always answered, regardless of creed or God, they always answered in relationship to God. Somehow, when we thought about what's the meaning of all this, our thoughts automatically went to a deity, a God. Now Taylor says, and he, in those 900 pages, he leads us through how we evolved to this point. Now, the dominant mood of our age is when people ask that question, most often it's answered without any reference to God. And so that's where he gets to the title of his book, A Secular Age. And this is the water we swim in now. Where in the 1500s, if somebody had asked me that question, it would have been odd. Well, we know that the Lord is in charge. And now, well, what is the meaning of all this? So you have to make your own meaning. And I was thinking about some of the things I've heard over the years as answers to the question that man asked me by the graveside. Joseph Heller, the fellow who wrote Catch-22, he died just last year. Heller was asked at one point in his life, what's the meaning of all this? And he said this, history is a giant garbage bag filled with random events that blows open in the wind. Now that's a pretty graphic illustration. Dag Hammarskjöld was a great Swedish statesman and the second to UN General Secretary back in the 1950s. He said one time, I ask for something absurd, that life should have some meaning. But my favorite is Thomas Carlyle, British historian and an author from the late 18th century. I have to quote this one to you. Gird yourself. To me, the universe is void of life, void of purpose, void of volition, even void of hostility. It is one huge, dead, immeasurable steam engine rolling on in its dead indifference, grinding us limb from limb. I really feel like I should tell a funny story here to kind of lighten the mood a little bit. We live in a time when it's not unusual to hear this. We're inclined to believe almost anything except that there is a God and there's a narrative and there is a story that explains all of this. So 31 years ago, I'm sitting standing there in the cemetery with this elderly gentleman, and he asked me that question. And it would have been daunting except for the fact that standing right next to me in spirit was a man named Paul, and the Apostle Paul. And whenever a pastor does a funeral, 1 Thessalonians 4 is usually one of those passages we read. because it's interesting where Paul finds himself. Paul is standing where I was standing that day. The Thessalonians are asking him that very question. What does all this mean? And it's mainly because Paul has shared the good news with them. He wrote this letter probably in 52 AD. That's not long after Jesus died, some 19 years after he rose again. And Paul said, the gospel is good news. If anybody is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone away, the new has come. Paul said, don't worry, death, where is your sting? We will rise again. And the apostle Paul believed, as we read in the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that Jesus would return in his lifetime. So hang on, this will all make sense soon. Now the problem is, again, it's 52 AD, and people are still waiting. And what's happening is what happens every day. People are dying, loved ones are dying, church members are dying, your father, your wife, your child. And so the church, who really is just kind of waiting for Jesus, decides that they've got to put a cemetery next to the church, and they never expected that they were going to have to do that. So the apostle Paul, they say to him, what's this all about, Paul? What does it mean? Paul says the last enemy to be defeated is death. And death has been defeated. Where is your sting? Well, Paul, if we've won the war, why are we still losing the battle? Paul said that we're a new creation, but when we look in the mirror this week, it's pretty much like what we saw last week. What does it mean? So Paul tells them here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the people who have died so that you won't mourn like others who don't have any hope. So he just addresses the elephant in the room, if you will. We want you to know about this and what it means. And then he says the two most important words. Paul says, we believe. We believe. And it's interesting, the New Testament is written in Greek. So the word in Greek here is we pistis, we believe. So if you go to the Greek lexicon or the Greek dictionary and you look up that word, you'll see that it's almost always translated as believe. But if you look at the etymology of the word, the root of the word, it's a little bit more nuanced than that. The Apostle Paul says, we have faith in. And then he goes to tell the story again. And he gives those great instructions. We will not be first, but the dead in Christ will rise first, and then all will come up. And Paul just shares the gospel again, and he says, this is our story. We have faith in this story. So Paul says, believe that story, share that story, sing that song. I know there is at least one person in the sanctuary, and many more who are watching this morning, who are great fans of an epic novel by J.R.R. Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings. And there's a scene in that book where Frodo and Sam are trudging across Mordor on their way on this perilous and almost impossible quest to destroy the Ring of Power. And they turn to one another at some point. And the one says to the other, well, actually, they're asking this existential question, but I love the way they ask it. The one says to the other, what sort of story are we in? What sort of story are we in? And Paul says, this is the story we're in. It has structure, it has purpose, it has a beginning, it has an end. We believe that Jesus died and was raised to life. We also believe that when God brings Jesus back again, he will bring with him all who had faith in Jesus before they died. So encourage each other with these words. And those words that were meant to encourage Thessalonians almost 2,000 years ago, we thumb back to them over and over again too, to find out that there is a God who creates, and there's a God who loves, and there's a God who nurtures, and there's a God who guides, and there's a God who challenges, and there's a God who brings it all to culmination in the great thing we call the kingdom of God. And if it sounds like I'm getting excited about it, it's because I'm a pastor. But it's good news. It's the gospel. It's so easy because of the water in which we swim to get lost in that and to ask like that gentleman next to the open grave or the Thessalonians or the Apostle Paul. And I get excited because we do live in a time where everybody makes up their own story, but we have a choice. We have a choice in which story we'll believe in. We can believe in this story, which is probably encapsulated by Macbeth. When Lady Macbeth dies, Macbeth says that famous speech, those words, this a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. Or we can believe that there is a purpose, even when we don't understand, that the hand of God is leading. And what's interesting to me is even the people who don't believe that wish they could believe it. I'm thinking in particular this morning about Vaclav Havel. I don't know if you're familiar with that name, but he was the president of the Czech Republic for a few years. He wasn't a Christian, but near the end of his life, he said, and I quote, "I have become increasingly convinced that the crisis of our day is in principle due to the fact that we have lost the certainty that the universe, nature, existence, and our lives are the work of creation, guided by a definite intention. It has a definite meaning, and it follows a definite purpose." Not even a Christian. Or Albert Camus, the great French existentialist, he said this, "My friends, for anyone who is alone without God and without a master, the weight of these days is dreadful." People want to believe, even if they find it intellectually untenable or their heart unable to believe. But this is the good news that the world is hungry for, and it's the good news that we call the Word of God. And Paul says to those Thessalonians who are on unsteady ground, we believe. Now, if you've been around me for any length of time, I'm sure at some point you've heard me say this, but I am of the firm belief that every human being I meet is searching for Jesus Christ. Now, when I say that, inevitably, and these aren't unchurch people, these are people in the church, inevitably somebody says to me, "Pastor, I don't know how you can believe that. I mean, if you're looking around because people are leaving the church, and sometimes it's because of the people in the church, the Christians, folks are believing secularism is running rampant and growing all the time." And I said, "I'm not sure you heard what I said. I said, I believe every human being I meet is searching for Jesus Christ. I did not say, I believe every human being I meet knows that they are searching for Jesus Christ." But Bono, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Mick Jagger, that rock and rollin' dude at 75, he sang 50 years ago, "I can't get no satisfaction." That's my belief. And I believe when people are looking and seeking and searching and unsatisfied, it's because they haven't yet taken this story in. So I end with this story I read from Michael Green. Michael Green wrote the book, I Believe in the Holy Spirit, and in that book he tells about a friend who taught at Cambridge University in England. his friend was a faculty member, and every Friday, he and another small group of faculty members would put together a wine and cheese party for their department. Get a faculty lounge, they'd get there about 3:30 and cut the cheese and open the wine and get everything ready. And then about 10 minutes before 4, they would get together, this group of 3 or 4, and they would pray. Because the unstated purpose of this wine and cheese party was that when faculty members come, that there'd be wine, cheese, free-flowing conversation, and that at some point, these 3 or 4 professors would be attentive to the doors God might be opening for the opportunities to say something about the good news or to share it. That's a tall order in academia. Alcohol helps sometimes. So Green says his friend one day was talking to a middle-aged woman, a faculty member, and it was towards the end of that wine and cheese party, and she was feeling a little tipsy. She was feeling a little good. And she was saying to him, you know, I was just over there in that small group, and there's a guy over there, and he's telling people about Jesus and about the resurrection and, you know, about, you know, and she says, I didn't know people still believe that. She says, I sure don't believe any of that. And his friend said to her, but wouldn't you like to? Wouldn't you like to? And we are in possession of something that's the pearl of great price in the day and age in which we live. And I believe people are hungry for the good news. And I also believe that we need to be creative in how we share it. I'm not suggesting a wine and cheese party here at the church. But we need to be attentive to this good news. It's for us. It's for everyone. Let's pray together. God of us all and God of history, even when the path seems perilous, even when nothing seems to make sense, we rest in you as the saints have done down through the centuries. And Lord, we pray too, because we know you're knocking at the door of every human soul, that you might use us as your instruments and guide us too when the question comes. In Christ's name, amen.